tonight. Good morning. Hear me okay? All right, reading this morning, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled and in awe of who you are. As we read your word in Isaiah, we are floored by your magnificence. And God, it is astounding that you would condescend, that you would come to our level to know us, to set your love upon us, to ransom us from our sin, from eternal death. God, we praise you this morning. We thank you that you have done just that, that you have sent Christ to be our substitute, to pay the penalty that was due to us. We thank you for passages like Isaiah 40 that leave us in awe of you, that give us a reality check of who we are in relation to you, how incomparable, how great, how mighty you are. We pray that that impression be left on us this morning as we study this passage, that you would you'd be glorious to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what are you afraid of? Death, disease, whether it's cancer or MS, Alzheimer's. Maybe it's natural disasters like Hurricane Matthew taking out your home or the homes of your family members. Maybe it's a terrorist attack like ISIS coming to the U.S. Or if you're like my sister-in-law, the worst of all these would be spiders. Or maybe it's long-winded preachers who cut into Sunday afternoon football. Whatever you're afraid of, Isaiah, in chapter 40 of his book, has a message for you. The Lord God is bigger, greater, and stronger in every way than any calamity or enemy that can possibly befall you in this life. The 40th chapter of Isaiah marks a turning point in the book. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah is rebuking and warning Israel concerning God's coming judgment for their idolatry. However, chapters 40 to 55 concern God's comforting promises to his exiled people, promises to deliver them from captivity and restore them to their home in Jerusalem. Chapter 40 describes Israel's deliverance from Babylonian exile, which is in the 6th century BC, and Isaiah is actually writing this book during the 8th century, so quite a while before this actually happens, and even before they're brought into captivity. The Babylonian exile is foretold in the previous chapter, 39. Please follow along, starting in verse 5 of Isaiah 39. After Isaiah discovers that King Hezekiah has foolishly shown all the treasures in his house to the visiting Babylonian envoy, Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah is immaturely relieved that the captivity will not happen in his lifetime. Instead of seeking a way to prevent it and preserve the Davidic line, he doesn't seem the least bit concerned that his sons will become eunuchs and therefore have little chance of continuing his lineage. Okay, going back to Isaiah 40, our text for today, the beginning of the chapter you can see is a stark contrast to Isaiah's warning and condemnation from chapter 39. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Israel's warfare, as it says in verse 2, which could be translated time of service or her time in captivity, is ended. And God is satisfied with her punishment and now desires to comfort her and deliver her from exile. The verse says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Couldn't find an exact, definition on the double, but it just seems to indicate that the time she has spent in exile is satisfactory to the Lord to pay for her sin, to pay the penalty that he was hoping to impose on her. Verse 3, the first voice in this passage. This voice is the prophet, in this case Isaiah, calling for a path to be made through the wilderness for our God and consequently for his people. So in addition to this applying to the Israelites' deliverance from Babylon and a path being made for their return, John the Baptist claims this voice as his own in John 1:23 as he points to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And we see here then in, continuing in verse 4, these geographical metaphors of valleys being lifted up, every mountains being made low, uneven ground being level. It's also a metaphor for how God works in the hearts of men, as we see in Cyrus of Persia when God worked in his heart to give him a heart to return his people to Israel, to Jerusalem. And also, it's also a metaphor for sinful hearts being replaced and made fit for repentance. Verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." God will be glorified in rescuing Israel. He will show himself mighty to save them, and ultimately in bringing salvation through Christ. The verse, "All flesh shall see it together." There's a couple different ways to look at that. One of the things Cyrus of Persia proclaimed in Ezra 1, that the Israelites should be assisted by the men of their place. So as they were making their way back from Babylon to Jerusalem, he declared that wherever they stay, wherever they go, they should be assisted with monetary, material goods. And therefore, many flesh shall observe the restoration of Israel to Jerusalem. One other way to look at it is in reference to the New Covenant, when all nations, Jew and Gentile, are called to repent and believe the gospel. As we know that Paul traveled throughout the Gentile nations to proclaim the gospel. Third, as we actually read this morning in Philippians 2:10, when every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I kind of lean toward that. The last one there is kind of a further out prophecy from Isaiah that God will be glorified, yes, in restoring his people to Jerusalem, but ultimately he will be glorified when Jesus comes again and the final judgment takes place. It ends with, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God declares explicit authorship of this particular prophecy, and it lends a very sure stamp, if you will, that this will come to pass. Verse 6, we see the second voice of this passage. Voice says, "Cry." This voice is God himself instructing Isaiah. So the introduction in verse 3 and verse 6 of these two different voices teaches us that the words of God's prophet are as authoritative as God's own words in verse 6 here, because that's exactly what they are. A godly prophet only speaks what God has commanded him. And Isaiah's response when he says, "And I said, what shall I cry?" Isaiah's response to God's command to cry shows that he carefully listens for his divine commission. He's not careless with his words or his authority as a prophet. And then continuing on through verses 6 through 8, we see all mankind, and therefore all of his plans and accomplishments, everything man does in his life, everything he can be, will eventually and quickly fade and be forgotten. Furthermore, as we see in verse 7, when the breath of the Lord blows on it is when the grass withers and the flower fades. Therefore, God controls every aspect of man's life simply by his breath. He gives us breath. He takes away breath. He is ultimately sovereign over every aspect of all that we do and all that we are and all that we can accomplish. And then the end of verse 8, "But the word of our God will stand forever." In contrast to our fragile, transient, temporary nature, God and his word are eternal and unchanging. Interestingly, Jesus makes an implicit claim to divinity in Matthew 24:35 when he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, thus identifying himself with the Lord God of Isaiah 40. Now in verse 9, we see the third voice. This voice is God's people. God commands them to get up to a high mountain, to lift up your voice with strength, to proclaim, "Behold your God," to the cities of Judah. He calls them to boldly and conspicuously proclaim his work in rescuing them. The good news mentioned here is that Yahweh has not forgotten his people. He has made a way for them to return. This is a type of the salvation God wrought through Christ's death and resurrection. There are many gospel themes that we see in this passage, and it's cool to me to see how God is working his redemptive plan. You know, in 700 BC, he is documenting these things that have correlations to, you know, 700 years later when Christ comes and fulfills the prophecies that Isaiah speaks about him. Verse 10 through 11, it kind of expound and explain verse 9, where Israel is called to declare to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." Verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him." That's the first. So God is described in three ways in this explanation. The first way is a conquering king, whose might is far superior to that of his enemies. If you look back to 6 through 8, when man is described as grass, as temporary, whereas the Lord endures forever and his arm rules for him. He is mighty. He is stronger than any earthly nation that Israel might be facing at this time. And remember, the the main theme of this passage is to bring comfort to to the Jews that are in exile. So God is saying, "Listen, I know you're hurting. I know you're in misery even in this time. You are in exile. You are oppressed by wicked Babylon. But listen, I am greater. I am stronger. I have a plan to redeem you. So he's calling them to trust in him, to trust in his promises. Secondly, in expounding upon verse 9, he is described as a righteous judge. His reward is with him, his recompense or his judgment before him. So he's come to reward his people with salvation and rest as they have completed their time of exile and they have fulfilled God's righteous demands for punishment. Well, simultaneously, at the same time, he's delivering judgment upon the wicked nation that enslaved them. So yes, God used Babylon's wickedness for his purposes to punish his people, but that does not make it any less wicked or less deserving of punishment. Third, God is portrayed as a gentle shepherd who knows his flock personally and intimately. He will lovingly lead them out of captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and he will treat each lamb according to its need. It's very specific. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. He will attend to the needs of each individual member of his flock and ensure that none are lost. this same language is seen in John 10:28 when he says, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He is speaking of his flock in that passage as well. So verses 1 through 11 are God's promises, God's declarations to his people. And then verses 12 through 17 are somewhat of a logical proof that God is able to accomplish what he has promised. He's promised to comfort them, to deliver them from exile, and to reveal his glory to the world. And so now, after he's made his promises, now he's backing it up in verses 12 through 17. These verses show that God is able to accomplish what he has promised. He is incomparable, so astoundingly vast and powerful that whatever he purposes will surely come to pass. He is unbound by human means. Sitting in exile and, you know, who knows how many years some of the Jews who are reading this have been there. I'm sure it's a hopeless situation. They see wilderness all around. They see no way to be rescued. But God says, look, I am above that. I am above what you see. I am above what you can fathom as possible. And we're moving into verse 12, speaking of, says he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The waters referring to the waters in creation, all of the waters. We can hold roughly 2 tablespoons of water in one hand. All the water on earth is roughly 332.5 cubic miles, or 326 million trillion gallons. Next it says, he marked off the heavens with a span. A span is the distance from your outside of your thumb to outside of your pinky when they're stretched out. The average span of a man's hand is about 7.4 inches. The closest, it says he measures the heavens with a span. The closest star to Earth is 4 light years. A light year is the distance light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles per second. The Milky Way is about 100,000 light years. The known universe is 93 billion light years. That's a span for God. He said, 93 billion light years? Yeah, about that much. And next it says he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. Besides all the dead skin cells, hair, and other nasty stuff that sits on top of your bookshelf, roughly 60 tons of cosmic space dust fall to earth every day. We can't even accurately measure it or keep up with it, much less enclose it somehow in a measure. Next it says, he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You think, well, we can probably, you know, We've got big scales. We can weigh some stuff. The largest scales that I could find while searching the internet was roughly 100-ton scale. It's quite a lot. So let's see. Maybe we can weigh one mountain with our 100-ton scale. So let's go for Mount Everest. Let's, you know, go big or go home here. So we can weigh 100 tons with our biggest scales. Mount Everest weighs 357 trillion tons. So, nope. That's one mountain. So all these comparisons are, as mind-boggling as they are, they're still woefully inadequate to describe God's awesome might. These finite numbers, these anything that we can even put a number on, means nothing compared to an infinite God. He had to condescend, in these verses that Isaiah wrote, God had to condescend to things that we could even understand just so we can see that he's beyond comprehension. Next, in verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No man can teach or judge the Lord. I mean, this is a pretty obvious one. All of his judgments are perfect and altogether righteous. Later on in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't even begin to comprehend the things God can do, much less the things God can think, the things he can invent. Verse 15, the nations of the earth, especially in view here, as God is seeking to comfort his people, are the global powers such as Assyria and Babylon that they've been oppressed by for so many years and generations. These nations, you know, insurmountable to Israel, they're like drops of water from the edge of a bucket to the Lord. If God was drawing a bucket of water up from a well, you know, whenever you dip a bucket into something, you pull it up, you probably got, you know, drops of water falling off the side. That's Assyria and Babylon to the Lord. He would take no notice. He wasn't even trying to get them in his bucket. Similarly, it says next in verse 15, they are counted as the dust on the scales. I mean, he wouldn't even bother to wipe them off before weighing something. So inconsequential are these earthly nations before an infinite king. Now, important to note, it says here that they are nothing before him. It doesn't say that they are nothing to him. God cares, obviously, deeply for his people and also for the affairs of his earth. If it were the case that they meant nothing, we wouldn't be here right now. This is simply serving to show how little, how insignificant these wicked nations are before the Lord. It's meant to give Israel great comfort that they can trust their God to deliver them from the hand of these nations. Verse 16, this is also something that would put Israel in awe as well as encourage them of God's worth. It says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. So even Lebanon, renowned throughout the Old Testament for its vast cedar forests and its great herds, would not constitute a burnt offering that fully expressed God's worth and glory. Verse 17, Isaiah simply reiterates verse 15. He says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So he just basically reiterates just how insignificant, just how inconsequential the nations of the earth are before the Almighty Lord of the universe. So there's a lot here. Some things that I want to take away is the beginning of the sermon, I asked you, what are you afraid of? So what are you afraid of now? The same thing. God delivered Israel from the hands of the most powerful nation in the world. We can't even, I don't even think we can comprehend looking at world powers today, just what it was like to be Israel under the hand of Babylon and just how hopeless that would feel. And yet God delivered them like it was nothing for him. When he declared that their time of servitude was up, that's it, you're done. Babylon, you're finished. Likewise, he has delivered us from the power of sin and death, which in our natural condition is an insurmountable enemy. We are hopeless, we are lost, we are dead in our sin until the gracious Lord delivers us from that enemy. And he will not lose us because of his great might and dominion over all things, as we have just seen in this passage. Therefore, as he meant to encourage Israel by these great, grand statements that still don't even scratch the surface of his might and power, for us now, trials and fears of this life can be faced and endured with hope and comfort because of his promises. We can face cancer. We can face a loved one committing suicide. We can face terrorist attacks, natural disasters, with hope because we know that the Lord God has our eternity in his hand. Nothing, as it said in John 10:28, nothing can snatch us out of his hand. We are secure in Christ because he keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. As I said, our eternity is secure because Jesus Christ came. He died for our sin and was resurrected to pay the penalty that we could be counted righteous before a holy God. As I was preparing this sermon, I listened to a sermon on this passage by a guy I never heard of before, but he ended up being really a godly man. He had at the end of the section, he had a quote that I thought was pretty apt. He said, to kind of summarize the theme of what Isaiah is trying to get across to Israel, said, if God is the biggest and the scariest, you know, of everything you're facing, if he's bigger and scarier than cancer, than Assyria, than Babylon, than death, spiders, if God is the biggest and the scariest, and he loves me, I have nothing to fear. So that's what I want to leave you with today, is that we serve a great and mighty God who is able to brush aside any trial, any enemy, any hardship that we can possibly imagine and give us comfort. Let's pray. Lord God, we worship you. We praise you that you are the God of comfort and that you are the almighty, sovereign Lord of the universe. The nations are as a drop in the bucket before you. You are the mighty king who weighs the mountains of the earth in a scale, hold the waters in the palm of your hand. God, you are so vast, so mighty and strong. And because of that, we can trust you. We can trust that because of your might, because of your strength, you will accomplish what you have promised to us. Namely, that you've secured eternity. You have set your love upon us and brought us to yourself when we could not come. Lord, we thank you for these assurances and ask that we would, as we go from here, be encouraged to trust in your promises, trust in your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.